Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And I want to read just one introductory verse. We'll be looking at the topic of the supremacy of Christ in the new covenant. And this verse summarizes that concept. When he says in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of your gifts, and we pray that he is exalted tonight. We ask you for the Spirit that you promised to those who ask, as we need his help to see Christ more clearly and to love him more dearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine a curator of a museum in a small western town, and maybe that town has in this town museum a few lumber implements, because they're a lumbering town and they've been involved in timber through the years. And maybe they have a few pictures by local artists of mountain scenes and those kind of things. And one day this curator gets a call from some anonymous person who says, "I have contacts with the people who the museum that presently has the David by Michelangelo. And we want to transport the David to your town, and we want you to be the new home of this magnificent piece of sculpture." Well, if this man heard that in this small town, he would begin to think to himself and look at his museum and say, "We're going to have to start all over and build something new, because people are going to be coming through this town now just to visit this sculpture and see this sculpture. And so I'm going to have to make some plans." And maybe they pick out the choice lot of the town, of the downtown area, this small town, and they bulldoze it. Whoever was living there before, too bad. They need to build a place to house the David. And so they bulldoze that area. They begin to prepare and plan and work with architects. And they say, "Now this museum, it's going to have some of our old stuff in it. But the primary purpose of building this museum is so that everywhere you are in the museum, in every part of it, you see the sculpture. That's got to be the centerpiece. That's got to be what it's all about when you come into the museum, because that's really all that we have that's valuable here anyway. If they steal some of these other implements and they steal some of the old paintings, the issue is we've got to make this center stage so that everyone who comes into this museum, they see this first." They work with electricians and lighting guys. They say, "Now you can make all the rest of it maybe a little shadowy, but bring the spotlight on this area right here in the center where we're going to put the sculpture, the David by Michelangelo." Well, if these people had this disposition, you say, "Well, that's right. That makes sense, because everything else compared to that is far less valuable and important." Well, what God has done with the new covenant is he has designed it and built it in such a way that every aspect and area of the new covenant is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the centerpiece, who is the showcase of that covenant. He has framed the whole covenant so that wherever you are in studying the covenant and considering it, you can't go down very far or consider very long without coming in contact with him. And he's designed it that way. He's framed it and built it that way so that we would not miss him. It is in our hearts to miss Jesus Christ, even where he is very blatantly presented. And so tonight what we want to do is to look at the new covenant from the perspective of the Christ of the new covenant, the supremacy of Christ in all aspects of the new covenant. Now, our problem is that there are so many aspects and so many ways in which Christ is clearly portrayed in the new covenant and is the centerpiece of it, we're not going to be able to deal with all of them. I have picked 7, and that's a lower number than it might sound like. So we're going to look at 7 primary ways in which Christ is the centerpiece of the new covenant. And the first of those ways is that Christ is the foundation of this covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of this covenant. All of the promises associated with this covenant are founded and based in promises made to Him. You may have read before in Titus chapter 1, the statement by Paul when he opens the letter, Paul, a bondservant of Christ and so forth. And he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You may have thought to yourself, well, if God promised something before time began about our salvation, who was there to receive the promise? To whom was He speaking when He promised before time began that He was going to work savingly in certain people and win over a multitude for the glory of the Son of God? Well, there was only the Trinity before time began. There was only the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and those have always been in perfect communion and fellowship with one another. There is an inter-Trinitarian fellowship, big word for they all interact with each other, and they love one another. Jesus says about the Father that He loved me before the world was, before the world began. And so God the Father made a promise to the Son. Well, what was the promise that He made to the Son? Well, we have little vignettes of that promise in the Psalms and in the prophets. One of those Psalms that speaks about the promises of God the Father to the Son is Psalm 89. In that Psalm, he says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." And this is not David, the earthly David, but David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." And really, if you wanted to summarize what the promises that the Father made to the Son before the world began are about, He says to the Son, He's going to give Him a vast multitude of spiritual descendants, spiritual offspring, spiritual children, and that He's going to give Him an everlasting kingdom in which He will reign and those descendants will live. That's the essence of the promise of the Father to the Son. Now, we get to experience those new covenant blessings that we'll talk about later and that we've mentioned before, all the forgiveness of sins and all that, as a byproduct of this ultimate promise of God, the Father to the Son. And because we're self-oriented and selfish kind of people, we always have to remind ourselves this is not about us. As we're going through the Scripture and as we're considering what's the ultimate issues here that God is doing, why is God saving people? Why is God interested in bringing many sons to glory? So that His Son will be glorified. That's the foundation of the new covenant. God's purpose before the world began to glorify His Son. And so God set that purpose in His heart. God made promises to His Son about what He would do for His Son. And that promise sometimes is called the Messianic Covenant, the covenant between the Father and the Son, the covenant about Him being Messiah, being the ruler, the anointed one over His people. So that's the first element of the New Covenant. When we ask the question, what are its roots, where did it initiate from? It initiated with a promise to Christ. And even as a side note here, when you look at the other covenants, the Abrahamic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant, the Bible tells us that they were made to the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:16, you can look at it later, speaks about the fact that when it says to this seed the promises are made, it's speaking of Christ as the capital S seed, the one receiving the promises. All of us receive the promises because we're connected with Him, because we're joined with Jesus Christ, because we're in union with Him, we get the promises too. But again, ultimately, in God's eyes, it's all about His Son and glorifying His Son. And so this is the first way in which this covenant points to Christ and sets Him up as the centerpiece. The second way is that it presents to us Christ as the surety of the covenant, or the guarantee. He uses that word surety over in Hebrews 7:22. He has been made the surety of a better covenant. And a surety is whenever I say to you that I'm going to do something, and I do something to back that up and to make you sure, that's where the idea comes from, make you sure that I'm going to do what I said I would do. I gave you a promise. Words are easy to say. Give me something to say this promise is going to be for real. Some of you, when you have bought houses, or many of you, and you know how it is, you can't just make an offer on a house. you have to give them some money that says there's more where this came from if you accept the offer. There's a surety, there's a promise, a down payment, a guarantee that you mean what you say. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever we were looking through the Abrahamic covenant, you remember that Abraham began to struggle with the promises God has made to him. He believes God and he trusts God. He hasn't lost faith, but he is asking God for some help. Lord, what shall you give me, seeing I go childless? I have Eleazar of Damascus as my offspring. You remember Abraham praying that, struggling with that. And so the Lord says, I will give you a surety. I'm going to give you a sign, a certainty that these things are going to come to pass. He has Abraham take those pieces of the animals, separate them and lay them in a line along the ground there. And then the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall on him as he gets tired of waiting on the Lord. And he awakens him to this great burning oven and this flaming torch passing between the pieces, which was to say, you remember, that God was swearing to Abraham and demonstrating he was swearing unto death by this ceremony that he would do what he said he would do. Well, now in the New Testament, we don't have God swearing unto death, but we have God sending his Son to the death to demonstrate the certainty, the surety of what he promises in the New Covenant. Every one of those promises of the New Covenant had the blood of Christ poured out upon them, testifying to the certainty of what God has done. God has said, I will do this for these people. Now, what's the guarantee that God's going to do that for me? How can I trust it? Now, if somebody were being arrogant and very irreverent, they could say, show me the money in a sense, right? Well, Christ is laid out, dead for the sinners that he has come to save. And in his death and in his blood, there is testimony, there is surety and certainty that God meant what he said he was. Not just that hypothetically he was going to go to death, but that literally he went to death in the person of his Son in order to establish the certainty of this covenant. These promises are irrevocable promises. And we don't have to be like Abraham, who could even say, maybe still with a little bit of doubt somewhere in his heart, well, I know God swore to death, and God can't lie and all of this, but well, God has not yet done anything. And the New Covenant members don't have that privilege to say that or that right to say that. Because we look back and we say, God has done this. And Romans 5, this is the power of the New Covenant, you see. What's the difference between somebody, we were speaking about this this morning, the difference between the Old Covenant believers who were looking forward to Christ and the New Covenant believers who looked back to Him? Well, the Old Covenant believers were hoping and expecting for something. We are remembering an historical event, something that has happened in time and space that God has done. There's no question marks around this now. There is a certainty to it, a guarantee to it, and Christ is that certainty and guarantee. Romans 5 speaks concerning the surety of our salvation in terms of the death of Christ this way. He says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. And you see his argument. He says Christ has died. Now that couldn't have been said until the incarnation and perfect life and death and resurrection of Christ. Now it can be said it has been done, not just a down payment, not just a little, you know, like whenever we make an offer on a house, as little as we possibly can make to still be acceptable. But it's all been laid out now. There's nothing left to be laid out. If you send in your offer and the entire amount of what the house was being asked for, they know you're buying the house, right? And not just I plan on buying the house. Here's the money. You just finished the transaction. This is what's been done in Christ. Here's the death laid out for you. Here's the means of salvation and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Here it is. You look on this. This is the guarantee that God will do what he has said he would do. it is there for you to see. Romans 8:32, the same message. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It has been done. This guarantee, this certainty, the certainty of the new covenant rests on the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Christ. But as well, the hope and expectancy of the future fulfillment of the covenant rests on Christ, a different aspect of the work of Christ, the resurrection. The resurrection vindicates all that was purchased and demonstrated in the death of Christ. Love of Christ is demonstrated there. Love of God to sinners. His willingness to forgive and all of that. How do we know Christ was accepted by the Father? The resurrection. The resurrection is the testimony that God is pleased with what Christ has done. That whenever we say that He was perfect and sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, how do we know He was the sinless atoning sacrifice? Because God vindicated it in raising Him from the dead. The resurrection is essential for the hope of the new covenant, for us to have expectancy about future fulfillment of other things. We have the certainty of the death of Christ, but we also have this hope. Paul says if we don't have the resurrection, he could say if he were from the south, we ain't got nothing. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also became the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The Christian life is a life of faith. We're waiting for something. We're hoping for something. We're expecting something. We talk about a world we have never seen. We look forward to a reality that we don't see in anybody that we know. All of our relatives die and they stay dead. So what's our hope? That Christ is risen. And if He is risen and His people are joined with Him, they are going to be resurrected too. That's our hope. You see, the hope of the new covenant is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have any hopeful expectancy about heaven, about eternal life in the future and all of that if we don't believe heartily in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's got to rest there. It's got to found itself there. And so that's a third feature of the centrality of Christ. You're beginning to see a little bit of what I'm saying, that all aspects of the new covenant point to Him, look to Him, and rest on Him. Now, the fourth aspect to consider is the promises of the new covenant are all connected with Christ. Christ is exalted in this covenant by being the source and the center of spiritual blessings. The blessings of the new covenant are nothing without Him. They are useless. They are ineffectual. They are not available to us, first of all, and they are not effective upon us without the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, you can think of these blessings like presents handed to us. And you kids know how it is at Christmas time. When you have presents under the tree, all those presents normally have some kind of little label on them. Have a little tag hanging off of them, and it says, from whoever to whoever. And you look for all the ones that say to you. You look for your name there on all those presents. You gather those into a special little pile. These are my presents. Now, that from part, biblically speaking, as far as heavenly blessings, it would say the Father of lights. It says to us that every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, in James, I believe, 1:17. So that's the from line. And then the two line is those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as far as new covenant blessings go. We saw that this morning. But on the tags of the gifts that God gives His children, there is a middle line between the from and the to. And that line says through. It says from God the Father. And then it says through who? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no bypass blessings that the Father gives to us apart from Jesus Christ. As you remember in Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place has been given to us. How? In Christ. And you go back and look at that phrase, in Christ, occurs, I think, 85 times in the New Testament. In Christ, in Christ, in this blessing comes in Christ, this blessing comes in Christ. And we can take a survey of those blessings. Let's think back through the New Covenant blessings. We saw that one of the primary New Covenant blessings is God is going to make a new heart and put a new spirit within us. How does that spirit and heart come to us? It comes in Christ. Romans 6:11. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How did you get that blessing of being alive in God? In Christ Jesus our Lord. God also says that He will give a heart to His people to obey Him and to follow Him, to keep His commandments. How does that happen? In Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's this new creation, and old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Where are these works coming from? What heart are they coming out of? A heart changed by Christ and strengthened by Christ to perform these new works. We are sanctified, it says, in Christ Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1:2. So that's the second major blessing in the New Covenant in Christ. The third blessing in the New Covenant is forgiveness of sins. That one is easy, right? Because all over the New Testament, we know that the forgiveness of sins comes about through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed in Him, by Him, and so forth. We read, for example, in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation, no remaining guilt for our sins. And how did that come to be? There is no condemnation to those, a specific group, who are in Christ Jesus. That's how there's no condemnation. Because through Him and in Him we receive the forgiveness of sins and redemption forevermore. As well, one of the New Covenant blessings is a personal knowledge of fellowship with the Lord, with our God. It says, they shall all know me, the Lord says, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And how does anybody know God? Jesus says that none of them are going to come to God except through Him. They're going to come to Him through Him. And they have to know Christ in order to know God. To know me, Jesus says, is eternal life. And He says in Romans 8:39, that no height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from this fellowship and knowledge of God and this love that God has for us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For you are all, Galatians 3:26 says, sons and daughters, or sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. How are you getting the blessing of having fellowship with God, of having personal knowledge of God, of being born into His family? In Christ Jesus. How do you have the blessing of being part of this new covenant community? Remember that one of those promises is that I shall be their God and they shall be my people. How does that promise work into get experienced by us? Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body. And how are we one body? We are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Galatians 3:28. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 2, of course, also illustrates to us how Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition. He's the gathering point of all of the people of God. He makes them what they are as a unit. How is it that upper class and lower class people and people of different races and people of different backgrounds from the north or south or east or west or other countries, whatever it is, can be all part of this particular local body of Christ without tearing each other apart? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unifying factor of the church of Jesus Christ. He is the one who draws together and brings in to contact and close communion people who otherwise wouldn't have anything to do with each other. And then lastly, of course, that blessing that we look forward to is the land that we talked about, or the eternal life in heaven. And how has that come about? Well, it's prepared by Christ. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's Christ-centered, isn't it? I'm going to do the preparing. I'm going to come and get you, and then you're going to come and be with me forever. That's what heaven is about. That's what the fellowship, that the eternal life that we look forward to is all about. He says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, are you seeing even more the fact that Christ is the centerpiece of the new covenant. What blessing do you have that you can say, Christ didn't have anything to do with that one? All of those blessings come through Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as well, fifthly, the heartbeat of life in the new covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. Of our daily walk and experience. You know, one of the things that I think is over-exaggerated today in people's minds when they think about church is, I want what's practical and everyday and going to apply to my life. That's good to want practical, everyday, applicatory preaching and teaching. Oftentimes that means I want things that don't have to do with doctrine and theology and somehow still are practical. But when we think about practical, everyday life, what's practical, everyday life supposed to be for a new covenant believer? It's supposed to be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Colossians 2, and this is one of my favorite verses here, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Just like you came empty-handed to Christ in the beginning, and when you got saved, He was what life was all about. Just like that first day of salvation, nothing changes from then on in terms of the principle that it's all about Christ. As you received Him then, empty-handed, humble, and totally committed. Didn't have any barriers or walls up. Didn't have any preconceived notions about this is what I want it to be like or whatever. Just, I want Christ. As it was then, He says, so walk in Him day by day. Rooted in Him, He says, and built up in Him and established in the faith that you have been taught with thanksgiving. Colossians tells us in chapter 3, verse 3. Our brother preached on this a few weeks ago. For you die. We've had your funeral. If you've been saved, the old you, it's gone. No more. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now your life's with Christ, and it's about Him. It's about His words, His authority, His rule in your life. It's about His comfort and His peace that He gives you. It's about His strength by which you live daily and walk and serve in this world. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, he had this awesome background. A lot of us would just say, man, that'd be the ideal background. Catechized and, instructed in the things of God from the beginning. Good moral guy. Never got in any trouble. Paul never smoked a cigarette in his life. And here he is. He says, all that to me is trash as opposed to knowing Jesus Christ. This is his priority. This is his disposition about life now. The heartbeat of life, he says, is about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, about getting closer to Him, about walking more humbly before Him, about following Him more fully and devotedly. That's what my life, he says, is all about. And this is why Peter tells us at the end of his epistle, but now this is my final exhortation to you, grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow so that you know Him better, you know about Him, but you know Him. Two different things. You know about Him and you know Him. And you have the grace that He has, the disposition that He has, the heart that He has. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because, you could put in there, to Him be glory both now and forever, is the last line He speaks. So that is the fifth thing to consider, that the heartbeat of the life of the new covenant believer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we think about what message we're spreading in this world, the message of the new covenant is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes my preaching gets a correction by reading back through Acts. If I'm going along in my scripture reading and I read the book of Acts again, it reminds me how Christ-centered the preaching of the apostles was. And that is not to say we don't preach the whole counsel of God, but all that whole counsel of God has a connecting point and a common centerpiece, a common a center of gravity, if you will, to which it's all flowing and about which it all has to do. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That first message that was preached was a Christ-centered message in which Peter says in Acts 2:32, this Jesus that he's been describing, God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he's saying, this is the Christ I'm preaching to you about. He's at the right hand of God. And so he goes on to say, this Jesus again. It's interesting. It says it first in 32 and then a few verses later. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. This was his message from the beginning. Now, was that sort of an anomaly? We got to preach Christ a lot in the beginning just to kind of cement the new covenant. And then we'll go on to other things. Right? Because, I mean, you can't just, you know, spend all your time on Christ or have him as the focus all the time. We don't want to overdo Christ. Well, no, Paul says, when I came among you Corinthians, hadn't changed from what the apostles first were preaching in Acts, even before Paul was converted. Paul had the same heart, he had the same attitude. This is what I did, he says. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was our message. One of my favorite other passages is Colossians 1:28. Him we preach. If you can say that, you've got a ministry. You've got a reason to be preaching. Him we preach. If you say, you know, I really preach a lot on money and people really appreciate that I preach on, or I'm really good at preaching on parenting. You know, I'm good at, you know, it's fine to be good at it. You want to be good at whatever you preach on. But if you can say this, Him we preach. And you ask the people that hear me, they can say this is who He preaches. This is what He preaches about. Some people you could characterize their ministry, Him they preach against. You know, like they have a certain view of a few false teachers, and you always hear about those false teachers and that false theology. Him they preach against. Or someone else, maybe in the way that they preach and the manner in which they present themselves, Him is who they preach about. It's about me. I want you to know about me. I want to tell you a bunch of stories about me, interlace them with some scriptures, and then we're done. But here's the message that Paul says, Christ Jesus, that's who we preach about. This is the message of the new covenant. Philippians 1:15, Paul is there in prison, hearing reports of men who are preaching Christ with selfish motives, with a wrong spirit. And what is Paul saying? He says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, and they suppose that they add affliction to my chains. But the latter do it out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. And so then what does Paul do? Does he go after those who are preaching out of selfish ambition? Tell them to stop. Get them out of it. And then the other guys, I'm glad that they're doing, keep it up. This is what he says. What then? Kind of like, you probably want to know what my opinion of this is, Paul says. I'll tell you my opinion. What then? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, what's the issue there? That Paul doesn't care what spirit in which a person preaches? No, he says a lot about that. But it is that he has such a concern that Christ is preached. He says, these people may feel like that they're getting on my nerves by becoming popular, and they like the popularity of their preaching and so forth. He says, but I've got greater issues than that to deal with. My concern is that Christ is preached. And if Christ is preached, I'm happy. I rejoice, he says. And I will rejoice. Paul saw his own ministry as the great privilege of preaching Christ. He says, to me who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's what an amazing thing. He said, this is my job that God has given me on this earth. I have been given the privilege, sinner that I am, least of all the saints that I am, of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And because they're unsearchable riches, you can preach on Christ the whole year, and you still aren't done speaking of all the greatness of Christ. Now, you know, there are other issues that you're really thinning things out if you do a whole year on them. This issue is not one of them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. The last thing to see that points to Christ as the centerpiece of the new covenant is the fulfillment of this covenant showcases the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the fulfillment of this covenant going to look like? It's going to look like the sun shining out from the east with holy angels and a great array all focused on this one person. It is going to end, this covenant is going to end in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a whisper, but in glory and with the shout of a trumpet. There's not going to be anybody who didn't know the resurrection happened. When Christ comes, all the world will see His glory. People who love Him will bow down before Him and worship and sing His praises. And people who hate Him will bow down and worship and have to acknowledge that He is the worthy Lord of all. That's how the new covenant ends. It ends on the same note in which it began before the foundation of the world. God saying to His Son, I swear to you, I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. And those descendants are going to dwell in a kingdom over which you rule and reign. And now in the end of time, what's going to happen? The fulfillment of the new covenant. It's going to be about Christ seen as the King that He always was, even before there was a world. And now all His people have little by little been brought in from here, from there, saved out of this home, saved out of that family, saved from this pagan nation, saved in this Christian environment. And they're all going to be brought into that one place in which they are worshiping Him night and day. And He is the light thereof. That's the ending of the new covenant. What is it? Christ-centered. Centerpiece of Him is in the midst of it. Now, there's application to be made in light of these things. And this is the basic, simple, concluding application. This, if Christ is the center of every part of the new covenant, by God's design, so that wherever we look in the new covenant, there He is, then God intends for us to consciously think upon and worship and seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. He intends for us to have close fellowship with Him, does He not? He intends for us to adore Him and spend time meditating on Him and who He is and what He has done. Not to just get the surface picture of what redemption is about and then quit and stop, but to dig deeper because there are these unsearchable riches that we heard about before. He intends for us to draw nearer and nearer to Him. And I will say from in my own Christian life, what I find is that Christ easily becomes like the air we breathe. Everywhere, but unnoticed at the same time. He's all over the Scripture. He's all over my life. He's got all these habits and patterns that are related to Him and connected to Him. But yet, somehow, unnoticed. And you can go through your day and say, have I had fellowship with Jesus today? Have I really thought about Jesus today? It's an amazing thing that a new covenant believer with all these blessings and all these pointers, every sign we walk by has an arrow pointing to Christ in a sense, and we miss Him. Bless God that in His grace He encourages us to keep looking for Him and keep returning to that place in which we say, Lord, have mercy on me and help me see Him more clearly and love Him more dearly. This is our life's work. Because to us, just like to Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So let's ask the Lord to bless His word. Our Father, what an awesome and mighty Savior You have given to Your people. And we thank You that You have designed this covenant in the way that You have, because we cannot go long without being forced to turn back our eyes towards Him. Lord, we pray that He would receive glory and honor from us as a people, that we would bring great praise to You for the Son that You have given and sent into this world to cleanse us of sin, to bring us eternal life, and to draw us ultimately to Himself in fellowship with Him. We thank You that Christ is all our treasure, and we ask You to bless this message in His name. Amen.